He's enjoying the cake too much, so. Well, calories don't count on his birthday cake, you know.
Yeah.
well, I tried telling myself that for years, and somehow I've never been able to convince my sister of that. Let's go ahead and pray then, shall we? And we'll start the second hour. Once again, Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have of coming to the written word of God and studying it and understanding it. And we're thankful, Father, that whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New, there are things that we can learn, that things that can benefit us and encourage us. And we can understand a great deal from the Old Testament, and it can increase our knowledge about you, Father, and sometimes about the enemy as well and what he's up to. Father, may these things be beneficial to us, and may we always rejoice in the truth that we know from your word. Because when we open this book, we know that this is the truth. This is reality. This is not something that man has chosen to write. This is something that you have revealed for our benefit to know. And we're so thankful that we have it. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. That always reminds me that there are times when we'll be talking on the way down or at the pre-meeting that we have over at the restaurant. And invariably a subject will come up and someone will have to say, if we only had another verse on this particular subject. And it's always entertaining that we find that so when we have so much revealed. So,
yes, yeah. Let me a work of the flesh.
It could be. I hope it isn't because.
I know it is.
Well, as we get started on it, as we get started on the lighter side of
things. Yeah. Okay.
For those of you joining us on the web, we do have a lot of fun here, and we do have some resident comedians in our group, and I would have to confess I might be one of them. We are on page, we're still working off of page 12, and we're talking about Satan's attacks as he begins, and as you look at Job, and it'd be a good idea to keep the Bible open to Job chapter 1, because as you do so, we can see some things in here. One of the things I think is very helpful to keep in mind, and we repeat this often because hopefully it's something that you will remember and will be helpful to you, is that as this is the first book of the Bible written, some of the things that you see here are going to set the standard or set the norm for how we should understand many subjects in the Bible. And dealings of Satan, as we see him here, it's important to note that his strategy, you can see some of how he works. Because please remember one thing. In Job chapters 1 and Job chapters 2, you have the only time recorded in Scripture where Satan the adversary stands in front of the throne of God and communicates to God on the throne face to face. And you can see something of what he does. You can see how he acts towards God. And you don't see that anywhere else so clearly, because when Satan tempts Christ face to face, I don't see the same attitude as I see back in Job 1 and 2. And that's because when Satan tries to tempt humanity, he's subtle. We know that. He's spoken about it as being subtle. But the interesting thing to note when you look at Job 1 and 2, Satan is, well, maybe there is some subtlety here. We're going to see that there actually may be a little bit of subtlety in here. But what I see more than anything with Satan is a brash, arrogant, adversarial individual who does not have any respect.
Contempt.
Contempt is a good word. Yeah, Dan mentioned it. Contempt is a good word because you do see a very strong element of contempt. Now, we were talking about, and we left off last week in Job chapter 1, and as you look at the things, after Satan gets his permission, after his exchange with God, which is not exactly complimentary on his part of things, because Satan's whole approach to the Father, to God the Father, he sits on the throne, is one of contempt, because he accuses God of paying this man off to worship him. And I believe that is the central test, that is a central theme. The real test of the book of Job is, does this man worship God for who God is or because God pays him? And Satan has assumed that to be true. You'll find that all the way through the scriptures. Even when he tempted Christ, remember one of the temptations of Christ, he offers Christ all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, all the wealth, all the power. And why does Satan assume that that works? Well, because it does. Because it does. Satan has been able to corrupt a lot of people. You've heard that saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. and you look at government, and you look at, and it's not just our government, but you look at government throughout history. What happens when people get into power? It goes to their head, and they begin to act as though nobody can touch them, and they can do whatever they want to do. Executive privilege, they call it. Well, you see how Satan is using that, because he essentially does accuse it. Now, when Satan goes out, we looked, and one of the things I see that you can look at and understand is Satan is a master of strategy. We know that from the New Testament. It talks about, and we mentioned last week in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, where the word that's translated wiles in the King James in Ephesians 6:11 is the word we get the word methodology in English from. We bring it over, and that's where we get the word methodology from. So Satan has a methodology that he's devised over time. Now, by the time we get to Job, even though this is the first book of the Bible written, this is quite a ways down in the human genealogy from the first man and the first woman. So by this point already, in Job, you can see he's already got a pretty well-honed out strategy, and he knows what he's doing. Because what he's going to do is he's going to pick the worst day that he could to begin to strike. He gets permission from God, and God says, okay, you can take this man's possession, but you cannot touch him. Good thing to remember, Satan can't, even in the Old Testament, he cannot tempt anyone until God gives him permission, and he can go no further than God allows him to go, because God set a specific limit. He's told him, he said, you can't touch him, but it says you can touch what he has. And so we find out in Genesis 1, and God says in verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only on him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan couldn't touch him. So you see, Satan had a set of limits. But now when he goes out, you notice the 13th verse, and we mentioned this, and this is important to note, because Satan and his strategy will take advantage of circumstances wherever and whenever he can. Now, in this particular day, you'll notice it says in verse 13, it says, now there was a day. Now, really, it should be translated, now there was the day. There was the day when the sons and when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. So he picks a day when one of the sons is having his birthday. Evidently, it's the day. I'm guessing it from what it says in Job 3, when Job begins to lament his day, it's probably the birthday of one of his kids. So Satan picks a perfectly horrible day to do what he's going to do. He picks a day of celebration. Job's kids are there celebrating and having fun. And now Satan is going to move to strike. And so it's going to be something that builds in intensity. And this shows you Satan's strategy, because as you look at this, each time that Satan does something, it's going to get greater and worse, because he starts off by taking out 500. We mentioned this last time. He comes and he gets these 500 oxen, the first thing that he takes out. You'll notice in Job chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. And you see that, and there came a messenger to Job, this is Job 1:14, and said, there were oxen plowing and donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans came, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, the significance of this is 500 yoke of oxen. For one thing, that was like 500 tractors for those people. They didn't have mechanized agriculture, so you have 500 yoke of oxen, they were plowing. Now, why are they plowing? Well, because Job has a very large household. He has a lot of servants. And he's not going to go to the corner Safeway to buy groceries for them. He's going to grow a lot of that. So this is how Job is feeding his household. This is agriculture to support the family. So now Satan is going to take away something. But then all of the, if you figure there's 500 oxen that he had. Remember, there's 500 yoke of oxen we're told he has. How many servants did he have out there with him? Well, he probably had 500 or more. You know, because you have 500 yoke of oxen, you have to have men behind each one of those. Unless they're rotating them, there's going to be 500 servants out there. Then you're going to have all the others involved with feeding and so forth. Yes.
You showed me where I grew up. There was a lot of oxen. And you would see them going down the cart in town sometime. And one man with a pole would have the pole behind him on top of the yoke. And they would follow him. And then once in a blue moon, you might see like a rope tied from the back of the wagon to another cart of oxen. But usually you had one man for each, or two oxen.
Yeah, so, okay, so.
Usually.
Yeah, so commentary we have from Richard, he's pointed out that
Chile.
And Brother Richard was in Chile, he's a missionary kid, and he saw oxen, and they basically did have one driver for a pair, for a team of oxen of a yoke. So that would be, he'd have 500 if that's the case. And all of these oxen are planning. This is to give you an idea of what's going on. This, you know, we read these things, you say, well, his oxen got slain and everything. No, everything got stolen. His people. Well, wait a minute. Think about what's involved. 500 oxen, that's a lot of money. At least 500 servants. At least. Now, I'm going to say that there's going to probably be more than that, because you have to have someone to bring food out for the people that are running the oxen, because they're out in the country. There's some distance from where he lives. There's got to be a lot of people involved. In other words, there's more than 500 people, more than 500 men. Yes.
Where are you getting the number?
Well, he says that he had 500 yoke of oxen. It tells us back at the beginning. And verse three, it says he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen. Yeah, and so the question was, how do we know, where do we get our numbers from? And as from verse 3, we see that he had 500 yoke of oxen. Now, if they're out plowing, the obvious reason you have 500 yoke of oxen plowing at the same time is you're going to do a lot of planning. You're going to raise a lot of food. Why? Because you've got a big, it says he had a great household. So you get the idea that this is a huge operation. And the Sabaeans came, and it must have been a pretty good sized group, because if they killed off all these people except for one and took all of those oxen, it must have been a pretty big sized group of individuals the Sabaeans sent.
And well thought out and planned.
Yeah, and well organized. But then, of course, stop and think for a minute. This man was identified earlier in this chapter as being the greatest man in the East. He would have been someone that would be a target. I mean, people don't go around and rob the poorest man in the neighborhood. If they're going to, somebody's house is going to get broken into, it'll probably be the best house in the neighborhood, ordinarily. You don't go robbing poor people,
yeah,
ordinarily speaking. So this man would be a target. So that's why we suggested, as we saw back in Genesis 14, Abraham had 318 trained servants that he armed. They were like a small militia. Now, do you think Job would do any less? With 500 oxen, I'm assuming that he must have had a good number of individuals that were armed. 500 people to lead them, they were probably armed. This was not something that was happenstance. So now his whole source of agriculture is taken away. Just one shot, everything's gone. And one servant escapes. So he loses not only his oxen, which he's going to have to buy, but if those are slaves that he bought, that's money also. This is a big hit on the wealth of this man. It's his big hit on his ability to feed his household, to take care of everything. So that's a major blow. But that's not where it stops, because you'll notice that Satan is going to increase the power of the attack, because the next thing that happens, and you find out in verse 16, while I was yet speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep. And consumed, and the servants, and consumed them, and I am alone and escaped to tell you. Now, how many sheep was that? Well, from back in the 7,000 sheep. Well, I don't know how many shepherds it would have to be over 7,000, but I'm assuming they weren't kept in one flock of 7,000. So there were a number of individuals, and there again, what do you get from sheep? You get wool for cloth. Well, if this man owned slaves, if he had servants and slaves, then there has to be a way of clothing.
Well, so collect all the wool.
The wool, I mean, it would be a crop if nothing else or something. Mm-hmm. So you figure that he's being hit in the pocketbook, but you notice it goes from 500 up to 7,000. That's a big financial hit. And then again, more servants lost. And it's going to continue to spiral upwards, because then it gets worse yet. It says, while he was yet speaking, another came, verse 17, and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I am alone and escaped to tell you. 3,000 camels. Now, I think we got up to that point last week, because 3,000 camels. Now, what what's the significance of camels? Remember, in ancient times, they were called the ship of the desert. They were commerce. This man, having that many camels, if what I understand history at all is correct, that caravans that would cross the desert, which he was living in desert area, would be as many as 150 camels. So if you do some simple math, that meant that he had 150 caravans he could send out at any one time. If you want, I don't know that he'd send them all out at the same time. Apparently there was none out when the Chaldeans struck because they were there. But if he had 150 caravans, that means trade. That's commerce. This guy would have been, with that many vehicles of transportation, he would be incredibly wealthy. This would be the source of his wealth. He could trade. He could go anyplace because if you go back, there was a spice route, and in fact, they went as far as India and into China in later times. And they got spices. I mean, they went all over. These people were not as primitive as people like to think. They had, if you go back and do a little research in history, and it's very interesting to do so, and Dave probably could recommend some books on some of the ancient history, but they had all kinds of spice and trade routes that they traveled, and they were very mobile. And they weren't just, they went by sea too, but you look at the trade routes in ancient history back through North Africa, they would go all, there were roads all the way over into India and into China. And they would go that way and they would trade. Now, was Job involved with all of that? I don't know how much his involvement would have been, but he was involved. Yes?
I have a question in verse 16. It says that the fire of God was what killed the sheep. What is meant by that?
Well,
so it wasn't Satan that killed them.
I think it was. Yeah, I think if the question was the fire of God... What was the fire of God? Well, God can send fire from heaven.
Yeah.
But the one that's come out to do this has been Satan. This is Satan at work. Can Satan control the elements? Yeah, I believe he could.
Couldn't he have also just knocked the meteor out of orbit, out of its solar?
Well, but it says the fire of God. You'll find in the book of Revelation, the question is, you'll find in the book of Revelation there will be fire and brimstone coming out of heaven. Fire and sulfur. So, I mean, there's no question that God is able to do that. But Satan is also able to do quite a few things because we're going to see what he does to Job himself. Yeah.
Okay, but the one who said that it's the fire of God was the one who came and said it. So he didn't know where it came from.
No, from his point of view. From his point of view, yeah, and that's a good point. The point being, Craig just mentioned, is that it's the one serpent that came and said it was the fire of God from heaven. Well, they didn't know Satan was involved.
Yeah.
At this point, nobody knew. So from their point of view, it would be the fire of God. It's just like later you'll find, and this is an interesting point. It reminds me of something you'll find later when it talks about King Saul. And it says that an evil spirit from the Lord came and troubled him. Well, was it the Lord that sent that evil spirit? No, it's the Lord that permitted that. Just like it would be here. And so is the fire of God from heaven? Well, they're saying it came from God in heaven. Well, that's his point of view. That is the point of view of the person that reported it, because it came from heaven. But that also shows Satan's ability. He does have the ability to do a lot of things beyond what we would think. Can he call fire down from heaven? Well, he did it here. He's going to send a tornado or something of the sort to knock down the house where Job's kids are. And who was it, by the way, that stirred up these three bands of Chaldeans to come down? You suppose they just decided on their own, okay, let's go down, guys. Well, there was somebody behind the scene, and he was the one that did the work. Now, if you think that's something, you'll find, and I believe it's in 2 Kings, and I should have looked this up, in 2 Kings 20, there was one demon that went down and became a lying spirit that in the mouth of all of the prophets of King Ahab. You know how many prophets there were? 400. 400 of them. So can Satan move a bunch of people? Yeah, he can do that. He had one demon in 2 Kings. I believe it's 2 Kings 20 with King Ahab. One demon came down and was a lying spirit in the mouth of those prophets, and they all were saying the same thing. One demon did that. So when we think about demons and Satan, beware. You don't trifle with those things. Some people are very flippant about Satan, how they talk about him. Please don't ever think that he is a weakling. Don't ever think that just because we have the victory in Christ that you can command Satan. There are those people today that will command Satan to do something. I dare say that Satan probably laughs up his sleeve if he wears a coat with sleeves. He would laugh up his sleeves at those people because he is not afraid of anyone. He didn't show much respect for God, and I don't think he's afraid of any humans. So Satan is at work here. So the fire of God, he's going to bring that down. These Chaldeans are going to come up. They're going to come down or come down from the further up. The Chaldean would be north, but they would come down with three bands. Now, that must have been a big excursion because it says there were three bands. That would have been quite a few men. It would have been like an army coming down. It would have taken some coordination. It would have taken Satan some time to motivate these individuals. So there's a lot more that goes on here than we would think on the surface. And this 7,000, or this 3,000, the camels, I think this is the big one. Each one is building and build up an impact, but this one is the big one because if you can send out 150 caravans, that means there's a lot of wealth that comes back. And the man that owns the camels is the one that gets the money. The workers, I was looking up, and I don't remember the numbers. They wouldn't be relevant to us, but the amount of money that a camel driver got for a day's wages was a pittance. They didn't get very much. But all of that wealth coming back, and each camel could carry up to about 500 pounds. I read that. That was interesting. About 500 pounds of goods. So you have 150 camels with 500 pounds each of spices or whatever it would be. There's a lot of money there. Who do you think is making the profit on that? Job. All of a sudden now his source of wealth, this is a bigger blow yet, his source of wealth is gone. Because with the camels, he would get the money. He could buy more sheep. He could buy more servants. He could hire more servants. He could get more oxen. But now he can't even do that. Now Satan's taken that away from him. You see what's happening? How Satan is working? He's building an intensity. Now, most people, I don't think I know anybody, and probably you don't either, that could take this kind of a 1-2-3 punch, but it's going to get worse still. What's the worst thing you could do to anybody? You could take their family away from them. Now we're going to see that. And that's the last blow, because remember, those kids are sitting there eating and they're eating and drinking in the house. What happens next? Well, here, once again, Satan is going to use the elements of nature. And while he was yet speaking, this is Job 1:18. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. 10 children gone. Now, I don't know how you would qualify something like that. If you know of anyone that's lost a child and they've outlived their children or lived to see one, it's a devastating thing. And it probably is one of the greatest tragedies of all. When my father passed away, his mother was still alive. In fact, she lived into her 90s. And I remember her saying at my dad's funeral that she said the greatest sorrow that you could ever have is to outlive your children. And I can believe that. But how would it be for a man to have 10 children all gone at once? Now, he's not a young man, so in his mind, he might have wondered, can you replace children? No, you can't replace them. He's going to have 10 more, ultimately. But did that replace the 10 that he lost? Not a chance. Not a chance. If you have more than one child, you can tell the difference. No two children are alike. They're all different. They're all unique. So how does this man cope with all of this? So this is the final blow. And you see how this shows you something, how Satan works. He can take the circumstances and he can build them in intensity. And he can, in this case, he's building an intensity to the point where he gets the hardest blow that he can strike against this man. He takes away his children. And how does he do it? What says a great wind? What would that be? Well, probably something like a tornado. Now, you get down by the equator down there, it'd be real easy to assume there'd be a tornado. But could Satan create one of those things? Well, he is the greatest created being. He has a lot of wisdom. He has a lot of ability. Could he do this? Well, yes, he did. Unless it's just a coincidence, Satan is the one that sent this wind.
Well, so, it's too much of a coincidence for one person to survive as a servant and him to come simultaneously with the other two servants.
Yeah, that the very very good point was just made. It would be too much of a coincidence to have all of these tragedies fall. Fire from heaven and two different bands of raiders come down all at the same time, and one servant from each of the events survives.
And travels the differing distances.
And travels the differing distances to get there, to arrive at the same time.
All arrive with increasingly bad news at the same time.
Very, very well said. Very well said. All of the servants arrive at the same time, probably from a distance, because you would have the oxen in one place, you have the sheep somewhere else, and the camels somewhere else, and then the children over here, and they all arrive together, all just like it was choreographed together and put together.
At least within moments of each other.
Yeah, and they arrive in increasing order of intensity. Now you can see, I mean, if I were going to be a betting man, I would say that this would knock anybody out. This would take anybody's faith and destroy it. Now, we would assume normally, and so Satan is convinced this is going to happen. But what happens? What is Job's reaction to all this? And this may be the most astonishing part of the whole thing. Look what Job says. Look what Job does. And this is hard for us to comprehend. But when you get to Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. He shaved his head. He tore his clothes. He's in grief. This is showing grief. This is one of the Oriental ways you do it. You shave your head. You know, some of us wouldn't be too hard. I mean, I guess to shave your head. Maybe you get a shoeshine cloth out or something like that. But he shaved his head and he tore his mantle and fell on the ground and worshipped. Does that sound like a normal response to you? I don't know how this man could do that. He didn't have the filling of the Spirit. He didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell you near the end of the book that he had never seen God personally face to face, so he didn't have some kind of a built-in in advance relationship to God. But apparently he knew enough about God that he knew who God was to some degree that would be surprising to some people. And then you'll notice what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed is, not shouldn't be, it should be, blessed is the name of the Lord. How do you say those kind of words after you've lost 10 children, after losing everything that you had of value, all of your commerce, your agriculture, your cash, everything is gone, and you can still say this? I'm not sure how you could do that.
It has to be faith.
It has to be faith. And so, but remember, how much scripture does this man have?
None.
He doesn't have any. The only thing he has is all revelation.
But if he had faith, wouldn't there have to be a promise involved somewhere in his life?
Well,
he would know of,
but the question is, what would his faith be in? Well, right. we do know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness.
Right.
And he lived 350 years beyond the flood. So Noah was there now. Did Job hear Noah's preaching?
Probably
he did. It's at least a possibility because he's in the same general area of the world. Even after splitting of the continents, he would have still been in the same general area. Now, I realize that's conjecture, and we don't preach and teach theology by conjecture. But it would be a reasonable assumption that the knowledge was there. It was passed on orally. It wasn't passed on in writing yet, but it was passed on. So he knew something. He must have gotten it somewhere.
And
we're better.
And the world's population was still somewhat.
Well, the world's population was mostly in family clans. It wasn't that big. It would be easy.
Noah is everyone's grandpa.
Yeah.
Well, and the fact is that Noah, the one thing, you know, now we can't conjecture too much, but just think about it for a moment. Noah gets off the ark, and everybody is descended from his family. So he's known, he's the grandpa, he's the one that built the ark, he's the one that guided it, he's still alive. Anybody that wants to know anything about what happened, where they're going to go? They're going to go straight to him. So the information is available, and I would dare say probably as a preacher of righteousness, that he didn't hold back too much, that he told people what happened. And so there were some that would believe those things, and some would trust in the God that made the deliverance. Now, what would his faith be in? Well, that God would deliver him. God delivered Noah through the flood. So Job must have thought somehow God would deliver him. And we're going to see that Job believed a whole lot more than that later. Yes?
It says earlier in verse 1 that he was a God-fearer.
Yeah.
That would imply faith. And,
yeah.
There had to be something there for him to do it. And the proof of it would be in the offering, the burnt offering.
Right.
That went to God as well. So we just don't know what.
Right. So the point Richard just made, and I think it's a good point, is that and back in the first verse that Job is identified as a God-fearer, and it's not a verb, it's a noun. He's a God-fearer, and his faith showed in the fact he offered sacrifices. So he had some knowledge, he had some faith in God, and he had enough knowledge to offer the right kinds of things, and he had an awareness of what sin was, because if his kids would have sinned, he wanted to make sure that he covered for them. So this man had some knowledge. We don't know exactly the extent of it, although we're going to find out some really surprising things later that you probably are aware of in the book of Job. But he's going to say some things that are absolutely amazing for a man of his time. So these are not primitive people. And this is an interesting place, by the way. If you run across people, and this always just, I don't know. It's one of those birds under my saddle. When they talk about, you hear anthropologists talk about the hunter-gatherer man. And they have the guys out there, they're basically like knuckle-scraping Neanderthals out there going from place to place. That exists in the minds of some anthropologists. Because if you look at these individuals, this man is early. He is sophisticated. He is a farmer and a merchant. He's not a hunter-gatherer. And ancient man was not a quote-unquote hunter-gatherer. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis 4, what happened in Genesis 4? Does anybody remember what happened in Genesis 4 with the first murder? What did Cain do? Does anybody remember? This is a $50 question. Now, Jeff, you could get yourself, Jeff, I'd give you 30 points, and you could get back to zero if you can answer this.
Jeff's all about money?
No
points. If you remember Genesis 4, what was the first thing that happened after the first murder? What did Cain do in Genesis 4?
Founded a city.
Founded a city is the right answer. Let's see now. There's 20 points over there. He gets 20 points. Jason gets 20 points. And so you don't get any, Jeff. So you're still in the hole on this point. You're below zero, boy. You're in the whole cellar there. But so the idea that the human race were hunter-gatherers does not square with Scripture, because the first murderer, not long after the Garden of Eden, goes out and he founds a city. Now, I know it was Satan that was behind it. The world system was built by Satan, but it was not a spread out all over the place. It was a stick together city thing. And by the way, what did God tell Noah to do back in Genesis 9? Now, this is a test of knowledge, if anybody's got a good memory. Do you remember what God told Noah to do after the flood? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He told them to spread out. What did the human race do? Does anybody remember?
They congregated into one hot spot.
Jason is the only one who knows the Bible. Jason gets 20 more points. They all congregated together, and Satan had his first one world government. They built an empire. They stayed together. Now tell me, where do you find the hunter-gatherer, knuckle-scraping Neanderthal wandering around looking for fruits and berries and grunting as he went? You don't, do you? So if you ever hear that, please, just recognize it for what it is. It's a bunch of malarkey. It's a bunch of, it's Dr. Schaefer used to say, no matter how you slice bologna, it's still bologna. The human race was never that way. Now, admittedly, there are individual clans of nomadic peoples. But the human race as a whole has tended to urbanize, build cities, because it started with Satan, and most of the human race has fallen, and so what do? They do the same thing. They build cities and they stay together. So it's a very interesting thing that you see in the book of Job and in Genesis early, that the human race was not a bunch of primitive knuckle scrapers that were out there in the wilderness and wandering around. Well, that being said, the two things that Job said, this I think is just really a remarkable type of thing, because Job's immediate response, his immediate response, that is the exact opposite of what Satan said would happen. What did Satan say Job would do if he lost his possessions? Back in Job 1:11. He would curse you to your face. He'll bless you to your face. A little bit of sarcasm to say the very least, but that's what he said. Satan used the word for bless. It's translated curse. I believe it's spoken in sarcasm, which shows the contempt Satan has. You touch what he has, he'll bless you to your face. That's one thing I've said before. I would love to have been able to hear in some key places in the Bible the tone of voice with which some things were said. I would love to have heard the tone of voice that Satan used in speaking to God on the throne. Now, whether he did, probably didn't speak audibly like he would, but I would love to hear those words audibilized the way they would have been spoken by Satan. I think we'd all be surprised at the sheer contempt that Satan showed.
And in the Garden of Eden at the temptation.
And with Eve too. Yeah, you look at the words that he spoke to Eve. I think when you look at what was said to Eve by Satan in Genesis 3, I think if you look at it closely in English and ask yourself, wait a minute, what would the tone of voice sound like? How would Satan have approached this person? Sarcasm? Most likely. Most likely. Maybe not. Maybe he would have been kind of, you poor thing. Is what God really said that? Do you really think that's the case? There's any number of possibilities, and it would all change a great deal how Satan deals with people. He's subtle, but so the Job's immediate response, I'm sure that Satan was there, and he probably was pulling out his hair if he had any, unless he was like some of our gentlemen here that already have solved that problem of pulling their hair on. I'm thinking of Richard, and I'm not picking on Pastor Dave tonight, but for a change, no.
Verse 21 also, what it demonstrates to me is that Job recognized that all of his wealth came from God.
Yeah. You're right where I'm headed, and that's a good point. Well, that's okay. That's fine. Richard said it. Job also recognizes, he shows recognition. He gives credit where credit is due. God gave everything to him that he had. And he says something that's very unusual. God gave it to him, and God has the right to take it away. Now, when you stop and think about it, Job, you know, what Job says is something that you don't very often see. Two facts of tragedy. Two facts in tragedy most people don't recognize is that God gives everything. We don't have one single thing that God didn't give to us. But Job also said, he has the right to take it away.
I wonder if he knew, though, literally, that the Lord had given him all that. Somehow that he understood that he had a hedge around him, you know, whatever you want to call it.
Well,
protection to allow him to gather all this. Because he understood that there were bad people out there, you know, clans and raiders and, you know, and everything. But he hadn't been touched to this point.
Up to this point, yeah. The question was, how much did Job understand? Mm-hmm. Well, when he says that the Lord, you know, that God has given that to him, I'm assuming that he would understand that God gave him the ability to do that and the wisdom. You know, he knew how to do these things. He had to be ambitious. Where did he get the knowledge? Where did he get the ability to do this? I think he's recognizing who gave him the ability. You want to say something, Richard? It was Jeff. Yeah.
Didn't he say specifically the Lord took it away?
Yeah. Okay. Now he's crediting the Lord with doing it, but he's,
yeah. It is in Job's opinion.
Well, that Job is saying from his point of view.
He literally thinks that Satan didn't do this, the Lord did.
Well, the question is whether Satan, or whether Job recognizes, and I don't think Job at this point recognizes Satan is involved.
Right. That's what I'm saying.
But ultimately, what he is saying is that God is the one that ultimately gave it. Now, Job didn't have it dumped in his lap. Job had to work for everything he got. So that's why I say when he said the Lord gave it, that he's acknowledging God gave him the ability. Not that he's just saying God dumped it in his lap. And the Lord's taken it away. Now, ultimately, nothing a believer has or loses will happen without God's permission. So ultimately, God is responsible for allowing things to happen. So he's acknowledging what he's doing here, I think, is something that people seldom do, especially in times of tragedy. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's allowing that God has the right to do as he pleases. Now, that's something you don't always see, because when you think, how do most people react in times of tragedy? Oh, how could God allow this to happen? I've heard that until I'm about to get sick sometimes at funerals and people die. How could God allow this to happen? Well, you know, sometimes some of the things that happen are part of consequences, too, of what people do. But how can God allow it? Well, I think there's something called creation. God created the universe. Is God allowed to do that which he chooses within the universe? Yes. Does God have to give us an answer for everything that he does? Nope. Doesn't have to. God doesn't have to tell us anything. Now, I when I come to the scriptures, I always think of the privilege we have. Because what God has revealed, he was not obligated to tell us any of these things. But we do know these things. So what this man does is remarkable, because he understands something that most people never seem to grasp. You only find some mature Christians at times that can understand that everything has a purpose and a time, and God is permitted to take things out of a person's life, to take someone home early. God's permitted to do these things. And Job does something. I mean, what Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. I mean, how can you fault that? That's exactly the opposite of what Satan said. Now, as I said, I think Satan would be there just like, I don't think Satan could believe it. I'm sure that he couldn't, because his next exchange with God is going to show that Satan is not very happy. And it's going to be fun when we get there in a few minutes. So we'll probably get there next week. But it's going to be fun when you see it the next time, because, well, I'm saving. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's fun. And this book is, this first two chapters are a lot more fun than people often think they are. But now, the divine commentary on this. What's the divine commentary? What does it say? Verse 22. I believe this is the divine commentary. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Now, the King James is different. This is the English Standard Version. What does it say in the King James? I cannot remember.
Foolishly.
Yeah, foolishly. And that word is a fun word in the Old Testament. He didn't say, Job did not say anything that was wrong. He didn't sin. He didn't say that God was a bully or anything. No, in fact, he said that God allowed it. But the word that is there, foolishly, it's a word that means that it's something that people will believe despite a lack of evidence. So in other words, he didn't just make up something. He didn't say something foolish like, a good example would be people that want to say that there's transgenderism, that this woman is now, she identifies as a man, so therefore she's a man. Now that is just plain silly. There's no evidence for it. And you can see, if you want a reference to this, write down Jeremiah 23:13. The same word is used there, and it's translated as folly. And Jeremiah 23:13, if you want that as a reference. And it reads this way. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesy in Baal and cause my people to err. I have seen folly in these prophets. Why is it folly? Because they're saying things that have no basis in reality, and God hasn't told them to say it. And Baal, there is no Baal that speaks to these individuals. It's folly. It's something that has no evidence. It doesn't make any sense to say it. So in other words, in his grief, Job didn't say anything foolish. He didn't say anything that has no basis in reality. He didn't make up some excuse or say anything about God. He didn't say anything stupid or foolish. And that's what this word means. It's something, something that has no basis in reality. It doesn't make any sense to say. Job didn't do that.
Which word is that?
It's the word that's in the King James. I believe it's translated, foolishly, I think, in the King James?
Yeah.
Yeah, the word foolishly.
Who can do wrong?
Yeah, New King James says wrong, and in the this is the English Standard Version. This interlinear came with English Standard Version, so I got stuck with a version I never had, but it's okay. It's translated as wrong, but it's a word that it means foolish. It's something that doesn't have basis in reality. It's an unusual word, but it's not a word. So in other words, he didn't make up something. He didn't say something silly and ridiculous about what happened. He just said God gave and God take away. He didn't say anything foolish. He didn't say anything that was overtly wrong. So that's a fun word. That word. It's one of those words that when you do word studies in the Old Testament, and you can do them if you have eSort. And one of it's just a commercial message. If you have a computer at home and you want to do any advanced study, you can do a lot. You'd be surprised what you can do with a free program called eSort. I think
I'm using it right now.
Yeah, okay. Dan Garrett up here has got it on the computer. And so if you've never seen it or used it, eSort will allow you to do word studies without even knowing the Hebrew or the Greek language, because the way it's set up is strong. Which strong was it? Was it James Strong or Gus? I don't remember which one of the strongs it was, but he put a numbers on each one of the words in the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, H3516 would be a word, and you can chase that and find every place it's used, and you can look up all these different words. And it can be fun to do. It can be very interesting, and you can see how the word is used. And sometimes if you go through and you'll say, hey, wait a minute, this is really the flavor of this word.
That word is used three times.
Three times only? Yeah, I remembered it was used, but I didn't write them all down, but.
Tifla?
Tifla, yeah.
Yeah.
That's your Hebrew word, tifla. So now you know a Hebrew word. Hebrew is a fun language, by the way. It is just as much fun as is the Greek. Sometimes a little easier to use, sometimes a little more frustrating. But it has the idea of something that doesn't have any basis in reality. So he didn't just make up something. He didn't say something stupid that made no sense. All he said was God gave and God takes away. Now, what's really sad in all of this is that you're going to find that his wife's not going to agree with him on that. And that's the sad part of that. Mm-hmm. Now, remember, one of the things that you'll find, by the way, through Scripture is that even in the Old Testament, now this may be a surprise, but it shouldn't be. Even in the Old Testament, there is a reasonable concept of sin as being an act of disobedience to something God has said. The only exception in the Old Testament, there is one exception of doing something. You do have in the Old Testament, you do have sins of ignorance where people didn't do something they should have done. They weren't even aware of it. Sins of ignorance are sometimes taken as sins of omission. There is that one exception in the Old Testament. But by and large, if you go through and look at it, sin in the Old Testament is very much like what we would say in the New Testament. It is acting lawless. It's acting as though God has no restraints on an individual. It's even true in the Old Testament. And that's what makes the study of the Bible important, because there are different words for acts of unrighteous things. And they all mean something a little different. And by observing them, we do understand something. In the New Testament especially, there are so many different, there are a number of different words. That's why on Tuesday nights, Dale's been looking at the doctrine of unrighteousness. I don't know if any of you folks have gotten on Tuesday night to the Bible study that is done, the evening school from our church. Well, Dale has been going through the different words for the doctrine of unrighteousness, which is typically called the doctrine of sin. And there's a shade of meaning, and there's a difference and a distinction between the different words. And that's even true in the Old Testament. So you can learn an awful lot just by the study of individual words. And that's what we do. I mean, we get our meanings from words by the context, and we build our theology and our beliefs. If we're right, we build it off of what the Scripture says. We don't come and say, well, now, our assumption is, no, we don't have assumptions that we post the Bible, and we don't try to make the Bible fit our assumptions. We make our assumptions fit the Bible. And we take it literally. So when you go with it literally, you will find that there is sin in the Old Testament. It is well known. So this man did not, you know, and well, if you want to think about something foolish, I made a note to myself. You know, one of the things that you can say that is really foolish is the belief in evolution. Why would I say that? How much evidence is there for evolution?
None.
There isn't any, is there? There was a series of documentaries I watched by somebody that had been an atheist that had become a believer, and he was an astronomer, and he did some videos, and I can't remember the title of it, but I mentioned it several weeks back, mm-hmm. and he pointed out that everything that the evolutionary hypothesis of how the universe came into existence, every single planet violated their rules. Mm-hmm. Every one of them.
They cannot find another solar system that resembles ours.
Well, for example, I'll give you one example. One thing I remember, because I've always loved astronomy. That was one of the things, astronomy and politics, dung beetles and astronomy. You remember why, you might remember why I called it. But one of the things that really struck me is in going through the planets, this one program documented that according to the evolutionary hypothesis of things, the first planet, Mercury, is supposedly billions of years of age, and it must be a cold rock. But guess what? It isn't a cold rock because it has magnetic poles. To have magnetic poles, you have to have a liquid, hot core of magma moving around to generate that electricity. And that's, according to the evolutionary hypothesis, that can't be. And, but they still believe in the Big Bang Theory and all the things related to it, even though there's no evidence to support it. And there's no evidence to support the evolutionary theory. They have tried, and you can look it up, they have tried to take the organic compounds that make up life and put them in a beaker and try to zap it with electricity to make it, because that's the theory that evolutionists have, that they got struck with lightning and it came to life. And then at some point, this one single celled thing, this primordial ooze came up on the shore and decided, I'm going to get around better. I think I'll grow me some legs. Oh, come on, folks. There is no evidence for any of this. But that's a good example of what this word foolish means. It is something people believe, that despite the fact that there's no evidence for it. People believe in evolution today. But I watch these film strips, and it's incredible. Every single planet went down the line. Not a one of them matched up. There were always some major thing that evolution said, the evolutionary idea, the Big Bang Theory, how this solar system formed. Every single planet had something major that didn't fit their theory. And yet they still believe in it. And you know what's even better than it? This is an aside. Pardon me for doing this, but I love this. This just is such a... It was such a fun subject. One of the things that the lecturer said on there, he said that they're so worried about finding life somewhere else in our solar system, on Mars. That's why they keep looking for water. They want to find life somewhere else. And he said a very simple fact that I thought that was very good. He said, what good would it do for them to find life somewhere else when they can't explain how it came here?
Yeah.
And that's true. Because he quotes from these, it's a wonderful site. I can't remember the name of the film, but I had mentioned it before, but it was a wonderful site I found on YouTube. And he just essentially, he quoted from different individuals that were evolutionists that believe in the evolutionary approach to the universe, the Big Bang, as they call it. And he would quote from individuals, and they admitted that they could not explain how life came on Earth. And so if they find it somewhere else in the universe or somewhere else, what is that going to do? Is that going to disprove the Bible? No, it's only going to prove that they don't know anything as it is. They can't explain life here. What good is it to find somewhere else? But yet they still believe it. Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing what they do? The more you look into it, the more you find out how much folly there is in what people believe. And they think we're crazy for believing the Bible. Mm-hmm. It only has proven evidence over and over again that it's true. Mm-hmm. Well, round two. Going to the second chapter of Job, there's a lot that we didn't cover, but we covered some things, and I hope that you get a feel for the first round, because you see Satan's strategy, and this is the first time that you see a detailed picture of what Satan does and how he works, the way he built everything up, and the way he, and thank you, Jason, for putting it that way, the way Satan made a choreography out of all of the events, and they all came together to hit with a dramatic punch. 1, 2, 3, 4. Mm-hmm. Amazing how he worked, mm-hmm. controlling the elements and everything else. But now we get to the second chapter. Now, think for just a moment, before we get into the second chapter too far, we're almost out of time, but I want to ask you a simple question. How do you think Satan feels this time? How do you think Satan feels after these events. He's pulled all of these things together. He's manipulated the elements. He's brought fire down out of heaven. He's brought in a tornado. He's moved all these individuals to come in and slaughter and kill and servants and everything. How do you think Satan is feeling right now?
He forgot about it.
Hmm?
He forgot all about it.
By this time?
Yeah.
Satan?
Because it seems like he's, now he comes again to God. He said nothing ever happened.
Well, we'll talk more about that. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think what Satan is going to say indicates that he's very angry. Because he's pulled all of his masterful stunt, and he said, he will surely bless you to your face.
Why does the Lord have to reintroduce him then?
Well,
to Job.
There's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Think about it for a moment.
Satan didn't get what he wanted.
Satan
wasn't going to bring it up and be embarrassed.
Satan, well, that's good question. Idea is Satan wouldn't be embarrassed by bringing it up himself.
There is another thought here.
If God introduces this individual and characterizes him the same way, it's as though God has just brushed Satan's attempts off. It's like they were nothing. As though God doesn't, they don't amount to anything in God's sight.
I don't believe that.
Because they didn't. He's basically telling Satan, who's raging and fuming right now, hey, by the way, all your efforts didn't do anything.
Well, if you notice, he's going to say something that's very important. He's going to say something that shows that what God says. Now, God introduces it in the same way, and it really is something of a taunt towards Satan, because he describes this individual the same identical way. But notice what he does do, though. So here comes Satan, and it's the same setting. It's the day. And yes. And here's the key to it all is, the Lord said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? And I like that translation better than consider. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? Now why does God say that? Because Satan has already done it. He's already asked Satan that. Why does he say it again? Don't you see the taunt in that? There is kind of an implied taunt, like, hey, you didn't do so well. But that's not the real key to tell you that. You get down toward the end. He said, have you set your servant upon a heart upon my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, a God-fearer who turns away from evil. Now notice what he says. Now he's really going to put a dig in. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Ooh, 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 ooh. You talk about a real dagger. There you have it. Stick it in deep. What does all that mean? Well, let's see.
You didn't succeed.
You didn't succeed. You tried to move. You see something there? It's a causative type of a verb. It's something you don't have in English. Hebrew does one thing. It's really kind of fun. It's hard to translate. But it's the verb, it says, you moved me against him. It is a causative. It means you caused this to happen. You proceeded to cause this to happen. In other words, Satan tried to make this happen. He tried to incite God to do something. Was God fooled by Satan? Because didn't Satan say, you stretch forth your hand and touch what he has? You see what Satan was trying to do? He was trying to get God to do the dirty work. And God turns around. God was never fooled by what this man said, because you notice he says, you moved me against this man. You tried to move me against this man. You were moving me. You were causing this to happen. And it's putting the emphasis on it. You caused this to happen. Now, it's hard to translate it in English, but what it does tell you, it emphasizes that Satan really tried to do this. He was really pushing to get this done. He wanted God to be the one to destroy him.
But Satan was the one that ended up doing it.
But he gave Satan permission.
Right.
But so you see, God wasn't fooled. Satan thinks he's so clever. You see the point here? Satan thinks he's so clever that he's going to outsmart God. And he wanted God to do it. God turned right around and says, you tried to get me to do it. But God wasn't the one that did it. Now, what is that going to do to Satan and his pride? This is this being. That's what we say, Jeff, that Satan is going to be infuriated because he didn't succeed. Job is the same man he was. Despite what Satan has done, Job is still the same man, the same description as man, which means Job hasn't changed, which means you failed Satan. It's a way of saying you failed. He's introduced the same way, and then there's that a little bit of bar put in, and you tried to get me to do the work. You tried to get me to do the dirty work. Because it's you moved me. That's a causative verb in Hebrew. And it emphasizes Satan, you tried to do this.
And if God would have done it, and Job would have responded with the way he did with faith, Satan would have turned it around against God. Right? Because you failed.
Right. The point being, if Satan had gotten God to do it, then because it didn't work, then Satan could have accused God of failure in some way, which makes sense too.
Right. You didn't work hard enough at it.
But you see what happened here. Would you stop and look at this? This is a rebuff of Satan, and this is definitely, and Satan's response is going to show that he's definitely angry about this whole thing, because once again he's going to speak with contempt towards God. But you see what's happened. You attempted to move me. And by introducing Job the same way, Job, nothing has changed. Job hasn't changed. He's the same man. You took everything away from him, but it didn't work. In other words, he's leaving it open to say to Satan, it didn't work. You didn't do it. You failed.
There was no hedge.
And there was no hedge. Yeah, good point.
Where do we see Satan's anger?
Because in what he's going to say.
No, in chapter 2, where do we see it?
Well, he's going to say skin for skin. When he's going to say that, it's contempt. That's contempt.
So we don't know if his anger until then.
No. By what he says and by how God deals with him. God originally, you go back and remember back in the first chapter, God was the one that baited Satan into taking this temptation on. And Satan was so cocksure that he could do it. And he didn't. So now when God turns around and introduces this man the same way that he did with the same character as he did the first time.
All I see here is that
he's introduced.
It's kind of the same old scenario. He says, so God says, where have you been? Oh, I've been walking up and down.
It's a formal. Yeah, it's a formal time.
Right.
That's the same
anger.
Well, and you have to see what he says, and you have to realize, you have to look at it in terms of, in both the first chapter and the second chapter, God says the same identical thing about this man.
Right.
First chapter,
right.
Nothing's happened.
Right.
Then after Satan gets his permission, God says the same thing about this man. And Satan has been very arrogant and said that he will bless you to your face. It didn't happen.
Well, also realizing how much scheming Satan put into this.
And
the
yes.
Sabians and the Chaldeans.
And all the scheming.
The fire from heaven, the wind.
All of the things that Satan schemed and all of the cocksureness that he had. And he hates God. If you remember, there's one other thing we can say about Satan. And this goes back, and I'm not sure if this ever changed. But if you look back in Ezekiel, there's something said that I think that you need to remember about Satan. Satan is not ever going to approach God and be on a friendly basis. But this isn't going to happen. Because when Satan was judged initially, back in, in Ezekiel 28:18, this is something to remember about Satan. And it's a good thing to remember. Because when Satan fell and he was judged, and this is talking about Satan, and it's talking about the king of Tyre, who's called a cherub, who was in Eden, and we know it's Satan. But he says something in here about Satan when he fell. He says, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought a fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. I brought a fire out of your midst, and it consumed you. Now, Satan wasn't burned up. He's still running around. So if the fire was brought out, and it's a causative, by the way, I caused the fire to come out of the midst of you. The fire is in Satan himself. I caused it to come out by what he did. So when Satan fails, initially, in his first revolt, and he's judged and thrown out of the Garden of Eden, it brings a fire out of him. There's a rage that comes. That rage hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. Yeah.
Well, it's a little bit of conjecture too, but I also see in this passage embarrassment. Which embarrassment can lead to anger. Mm-hmm. The embarrassment comes from look at all the angels that wing all these events happen. Their leader failed in front of all of them.
Exactly. That's a good point. Well, it is. The question, the remark that Richard shared is, and it's something that I wanted to, I meant to say, but I forgot to say it, so I'm glad you did say it. There is an element also of embarrassment. This challenge was made. The sons of God are in front of God, and Satan is there with it. And God is speaking to Satan, and all of these angels are there. Were they the same ones in the second chapter as in the first chapter? Very likely they were. And so this whole thing is done. It's an embarrassment to Satan because he's very arrogantly said that this man will bless you to your face. And it doesn't do it. Now he comes back the second time, likely the same group of angels. And God introduces this man the same way and adds that little barb.
There are angels, and we know that. But this is pure creativity. There's nothing here that says that.
It will be in verse 3 with what Satan says will show that has rage. Plus what he...
No, I'm talking about the angels being embarrassed. Oh,
the angels, no.
The fact that he's embarrassed.
No, he's in Satan would be embarrassed. What? Satan would be the one to be embarrassed.
There's nothing saying here.
No, it doesn't say it.
I said
it's conjecture.
It's conjecture.
Okay,
I mean,
good. I'm sorry.
Well, no, that's what we said. We're saying it's conjecture. We can't prove it.
Okay, good.
But judging by Satan's character and by everything we've seen about him,
I wouldn't even
pride.
Think about it then.
Prove it back in Ezekiel 28:18, because the end of that verse is where after it says it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you.
Yeah, so there's a humiliation effect. When he fell, there's no doubt that there's a humiliation. I mean,
what verse is that?
That's Ezekiel 28:18.
Oh,
19
yeah.
says, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you.
Yeah.
You have become terrified, and you will cease to be, and you will cease to be forever.
Now, what we're doing is we're inferring things out of what I said. And there's a degree, you can't say that for sure. But on the average of things, knowing Satan and knowing how he's dealt and how he's reacted, it's very reasonable to say that's the way he's going to respond. And what he's going to say is going to indicate that he is angry. He
but
has contempt.
Thing. Satan and God are enemies at this point. No enemies are going to be happy when the other person wins.
He cannot do that.
Well,
you
angels are still fallible
that.
Creatures.
Yeah, no, but you cannot do that.
Emotions.
Even though it's very,
so
very logical what you guys are saying, and it is, and all of those points are true.
That's what we're saying. We're saying it. We're saying that based upon Scripture, this is what we believe to be the case. I'm not saying it's what Scripture says is happening. I'm saying that if you look at it, this
is useless. It's not a revelation.
It's
a waste of our thought.
It depends on your point of view. If it's a way,
and that's my view.
If it's your, then that's fine. But I don't agree with you. But that's fine. We can agree to disagree on that point. But it just gives you a flavor, and it's a suggestion of the things that are going on within the book. Yes.
We do use conjecture at times in scriptures, but we need to be very, very careful. For example, one that I believe is a conjecture that I can use. Would be, nowhere do I see that Adam and Eve had girls, had daughters. Okay? My conjecture says they did have daughters because their sons married and had children.
Yeah.
Now that's a conjecture. The Bible does not say anywhere that they had a daughter. No one daughter is mentioned. Okay? But I can conjecture.
Yeah, that would be good.
But
I agree with that.
It's a conjecture based on the fact that their sons had kids.
Right.
That would be a conjecture that I would say most of us would agree with.
Right,
Others, I think we could say the same thing. Yes, we would all agree with that that's a conjecture that leads that. Others we do need to be careful with.
Yeah.
Especially typology. And
we're not doing typology. What we're doing is we're simply based upon what we're doing is we're inferring. I call it by inference, if you want to call it conjecture, that based upon what we do know about Satan, that it would be logical to reason from what he's going to say. What he's going to say is going to bear out the fact that he is unhappy about it. And so just thinking about it in terms of what Satan has done and looking at the background, when he fell, every angel knew about it. And when he fell back in the Garden of Eden,
That would be shameful for him.
And how would that not be shameful for the greatest created being who has pride? Remember, this is the being that's swollen up with pride and thinks he's so smart. Mm-hmm. Now, it would be very difficult for me to believe that someone that believes you is so smart and arrogantly said this man will curse you if you take away what he has and God allows him. Yeah, it would be hard for me to believe that Satan would come to God and say, well, I'll try again, so what? So, I mean, it may be considered conjecture. But the evidence of Scripture suggests that would be very, very reasonable and logical to assume.
Well, I mean, I don't need verses to prove eternal security because it's woven in with other doctrines of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying I need a verse for every little thing that I'm saying.
Well, but you have enough that I believe. Yeah, no, I understand. I understand you're not saying that, but I'm just saying that it's inherent in what we do know about Satan, that he would be angry at the fact that he didn't succeed at what he staked so much on in front of so many. He has an audience. I mean, you've got this audience and you blew it. And I don't know if I'd want to go on up in front of a whole bunch of people and say, I can do this. And then there's hundreds of people and I don't do it.
Well, not only not do it, but fail in the most utter way possible.
Well, yeah, 180 degrees. Well, yeah, because when you look at what he said, what Job said, it's exactly 180 degrees from what Satan said he would say. So that's not going to go over too well. Well, let's, like I said, I'm not accepting or expecting everybody to agree with every single particular point of view that I have. And if you don't agree, that's fine. I don't mean to offend anybody. Please don't take offense. But I'm very firmly, I wouldn't have said any of this if I didn't believe that it was reasonable and it was based upon Scripture. Now, there's sometimes you do have to take things and infer what happens, and it's fair to do that. Yeah.
In this particular story, the mere fact that he went out and destroyed all those animals, all those people, would be a sign of
rage.
Anger, mm-hmm. Rage.
Yeah.
You don't do that. When you try to destroy someone else, what's the motive behind trying to kill and destroy someone?
Yeah,
it's some type of anger.
Now, this rage there, yeah, the fact that, and that the point Richard made the point, and we need to stop it. Richard made the point. It's good that you can see that some of his rage in the way that Satan didn't just take a few things out. He killed out all these servants, and he took everything this man had, and it was a lot of slaughter, but a lot of human lives lost besides his kids. How many hundreds of servants did he lose? He probably lost over 1,000 servants, I would guess, maybe more. I have no way of knowing. We're not told. But the conjecture there would be that he had 500 plus servants with his camels and a whole bunch with his others. So, I mean, this is pretty widespread destruction and pretty wanton. So was there anger involved in it when Satan went? It'd be hard to mistake that. That would be a pretty good conjecture or inference to take. So I think it's fair to do that. And, we know that we can only say this is what it appears to be, and this is what we would say would be the case. But that must, and we're not claiming that Scripture says every one of those things, but you can see the evidence for it that suggests that that would be the case. And we say that only so that we can bring the book to life and make you look at it and think about what it says and maybe gain a deeper appreciation for it. So.
Fair enough.
And, and that's the whole point. So. We trust we're not offending anyone. I mean, if we are, that's to be regretted because that's not our intention. That we never want to do that when we teach the book. Let's have a word of prayer and we will be dismissed for the night. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for your goodness and your grace to us. And we're thankful for the fact that we do have your word. And we're thankful that it does tell us the things we need to believe. And in this book, we find things that we're privileged to know that otherwise we would have never known. If you had not revealed it in Scripture, we would have never known that this man Job existed. We would have never known that he was a remarkable character. And we would have never seen the hatred that Satan had for you, Father, and his willingness to destroy so much of what Job had to prove his point. And Father, we realize that when looking at that, we can see something of this enemy of the soul of man. We realize that Satan is a creature that will do whatever he can to accomplish his ends, that he will kill and maim whatever and whomever he needs to. And we realize that one day, Father, and after this whole decree is settled, that he will face an eternity in the lake of fire, that you're not going to let him go, that he's not going to get away with everything that his evil and his sin will be punished, just as the sin of all mankind that turn away from Christ. We're thankful tonight that we know, by reading the book of Revelation, we know that the ultimate end of things is that everything will ultimately be made right, and those who have sinned and have turned from you, they will be punished according to what they've done. But we're thankful tonight, especially too, that in Christ, we don't face a judgment, because those things that we've done have been paid for and cleaned up and taken away by the work of Christ. We're thankful for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing, and bless us through this week. May we be encouraged to be better students of the book, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we will be back into the second chapter. And we will just, well, there were some things I wanted to get into in the exchange between, and we'll come back to that. I was not trying to offend you. You took it worse than I thought. I thought you took it badly.
I thought you took it badly.